Ever feel like you're wading through a swamp of information, trying to grasp something complex, but just end up with a muddy mess?
Yeah, totally. Like you want the core, the nuggets of wisdom without all the excess baggage.
Exactly. Well, that's precisely what we're aiming for in this deep dive. Today, we're plunging into a pivotal moment in early Christian thought, a period of intense debate about the very identity of Jesus Christ.
Right. We're dealing with some seriously rich material here. Think of it like distilled insights from theological scholars, folks who spent years wrestling with what's called patristic Christology, the early church fathers' understanding of Christ.
Got it. And we'll be focusing specifically on.
Well, we're zeroing in on this fascinating disagreement called monophysitism and the incredibly important Council of Chalcedon that addressed it.
Okay, so mission. Unpack the history,
Yeah.
nail down those key arguments, and figure out why this stuff still matters, even today when we consider who Jesus is.
Exactly. Now, this monophysitism thing, it can sound a bit intimidating, but the core concept is actually,
Go for it. Break it down for us.
all right. So at its heart, monophysitism, especially as championed by this guy named Eutychius back in the 4th and 5th centuries, a leader of a monastery in Constantinople, had a very specific take on the incarnation, God becoming human in Jesus.
Wow, right.
Now, Eutychius' view didn't quite fly. It was declared a heresy at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, meaning it wasn't in line with the mainstream Christian belief.
So, not the accepted view, but what exactly did he teach? What was his main point?
Well, his big idea was that when the divine nature and the human nature got together in Jesus, the human nature was kind of swallowed up, absorbed into the divine. It wasn't just two things side by side. It was more like they fused together, creating this one brand new
So,
nature.
like mixing two liquids and they become a totally different substance.
Yeah, that's a pretty good analogy. Actually, the name monophysitism itself gives us a clue. It comes from monos, meaning one, and physis, meaning nature in Greek. So one nature, not two distinct ones.
I see. And of course, that raises some big questions about whether Christ was really both fully God and fully human, as, traditional Christianity teaches.
Exactly. Because if they're completely merged, isn't he not fully either anymore? He becomes something else.
Right, a hybrid of sorts. And our source actually uses that term hybrid to illustrate this point.
It does. And here's a key insight from the early church. If Jesus wasn't truly one of us and truly God, then there's no bridge between us and God. And Chalcedon, that wasn't just an academic exercise. It was about the very possibility of salvation.
Makes sense. Now, the source also mentions this connection to something called word flesh Christology. Can you unpack that a little?
Sure. So word flesh Christology really emphasizes that in the incarnation, the divine word, which refers to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh.
Okay.
Monophysitism, at least as Eutychius understood it, sort of took this a step further, where the word became so intertwined with the flesh, the distinction between divine and human got blurry, leading to that one single merged nature.
All right, so they took it to a bit of an extreme, and here's where things get even more intriguing. The scholar, our source quotes, Sanders, points out that even this merging wasn't seen as a balanced mix. They believed in a mostly divine Christ. Why was that?
Well, the thinking was that divinity, by its very nature, is infinitely bigger, more powerful than humanity. So when these natures come together, the sheer immensity of the divine would sort of overwhelm, dominate, define the resulting single nature. It wouldn't be an equal partnership, you know.
That reminds me of another early idea, Apollinarianism, where the divine nature kind of overshadowed or even replaced a crucial part of Jesus's humanity, like his human mind.
Yeah, great connection.
You
Though
hear
they
me?
differed in the specifics, both ended up with a dominant divinity and a kind of submerged humanity. Both really compromised the genuineness of Christ's human experience, his human nature.
Interesting. And I noticed the lecture notes that later followers of monophysitism tried to tweak things a bit. They introduced this idea of a tertium quid. What were they getting at with that?
Tertium quid, literally
Yeah.
a third something, right? It was an attempt to, deal with the problems of that mostly divine idea. They said that the divine and human in Christ created something totally new, a third kind of being, neither fully divine nor fully human in the traditional sense.
Trying to find a middle ground, I guess. But no matter how they sliced it, what was the main issue with all these forms of monophysitism? Why did the early church find them so problematic?
The fundamental problem was that they ended up with a Christ who wasn't truly and fully both God and man. And that, let me tell you, has massive implications, especially for the Christian understanding of salvation, of redemption.
Yeah, because if he wasn't fully God, could he truly reconcile us to God? And if he wasn't fully human, how could he truly represent us, atone for our sins?
You got it. It undermines the whole basis of redemption. This wasn't just an abstract theological debate. It was about the core of Christian belief.
So the stakes were pretty high. And that sets the stage for the Council of Chalcedon, right? If these monophysite ideas were floating around and causing so much concern, what was the council's purpose?
Well, Chalcedon, which happened in October of 451, was a huge gathering, about 520 bishops, mainly from the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Only a small group represented the West, including legates of Pope Leo from Rome.
Interesting. So a primarily eastern affair. But the lecture emphasizes that even with the smaller Western presence, Pope Leo's tome was super influential. What was that exactly, and how did it shape the council?
Pope Leo's tome was essentially a letter he wrote before the council, outlining his theological understanding of Christ. He argued for two natures in Christ, divine and human, united in one person. And get this, the letter was so influential that it was read aloud at the council and largely incorporated into the Chalcedonian Creed itself.
Wow, talk about impact. So a significant contribution from the West embraced by the East.
Absolutely. Now, like the Nicene Creed before it, Chalcedon's definition didn't win everyone over immediately, but it eventually became this foundational standard. In fact, Brown, the scholar we mentioned earlier, called it the second great high water mark of early Christian theology, an imperishable standard.
Strong words indeed. So Chalcedon wasn't just about pointing out what was wrong, but also offering a positive, clear picture of Christ's identity.
Exactly. And it accomplished this by really nailing down this key distinction between nature and person.
And why was that distinction so crucial?
Oh, it was fundamental. When we talk about nature, we're talking about the essence, the whatness of something. So for Christ, it's his divine nature, everything that makes God, God. And his human nature, everything that makes us human.
Okay, I follow.
But person is different. It refers to the individual subject, the who possesses those natures. So Chalcedon affirmed that Jesus Christ is one single person, the eternal Son of God, who has both a complete divine nature, same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit, and a complete human nature, which he fully took on through the incarnation.
Two natures, one person. Got it. And then the lecture dives into some really specific, carefully worded phrases from the Chalcedonian Creed itself. It's amazing how each word seems loaded with meaning, like the creed saying that Jesus Christ is one in the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead and the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. That sounds like a very deliberate response to those earlier misunderstandings.
It is. It's this powerful affirmation of both his complete divinity and complete humanity without diminishing or blurring either one.
It goes on. Of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, and the same consubstantial with us in manhood. Again, emphasizing that his humanity wasn't just some superficial appearance.
Precisely. It was real and complete, including a human mind or soul, making him truly like us in every way, while also being fully one in essence with the Father in his divinity.
And then there's that powerful statement about being begotten from the Father before the ages as regards his Godhead, and in the last days the same because of us and because of our salvation, begotten from the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, as regards his manhood. That term Theotokos, meaning God-bearer, is really loaded.
Absolutely. Theotokos was, you know, a huge point of debate before Chalcedon. Affirming Mary as the Theotokos meant the one born of Mary was God incarnate, reinforcing the reality of the incarnation, Jesus' true deity from the very beginning.
So a very deliberate choice of words. And then we get to these series of without clauses, made known in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. They're so precise.
They are. Without confusion, without change was a direct hit against Eutychianism and monophysitism. It meant the two natures are distinct, not mixed up or altered by the union. Then, without division, without separation, addressed Nestorianism, which tended to separate Christ into two persons, one divine and one human. Chalcedon insisted on his fundamental unity.
One person, two natures, completely distinct yet inseparable. The creed wraps up by saying, the difference of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the property of each nature being preserved and coalescing in one prosopon and one hypostasis, one person not parted or divided into two prosopon persons, but one and the same Son. What exactly do prosopon and hypostasis mean here?
So back then, at the time of the council, prosopon and hypostasis were pretty much used interchangeably to mean the single person of Christ. They were stressing that despite having two natures, each with its own characteristics, they belong to one unified subject, one person, the Son of God. Not a divine person and a separate human person, but one in the same. Later on, those terms gave it more nuanced, but at Chalcedon, it was all about emphasizing the unified personhood of Christ.
Okay, that helps. Now, the lecture makes a point of saying that Chalcedon saw itself as aligned with both scripture and earlier theological tradition. So, with all this in mind, why does this council and its creed still matter so much today?
Chalcedon's significance, even now, lies in its attempt to answer this fundamental question. Who is Jesus Christ? It aimed to, summarize and settle all those major problems concerning his identity that were bugging the early church.
Kind of like a definitive statement, a closing argument.
Yeah. It wanted to establish a clear theological language and set some boundaries for future discussions, serving as both a defense against heresy and a roadmap for further reflection on Christ. And, the lecturer actually expresses some disappointment that it wasn't universally accepted. Shows how important this was.
And it laid out arguments against all those earlier heresies, right? Like, against Docetism, which claimed that Jesus only appeared to be human, Chalcedon was firm. He was perfect in manness, truly man.
Exactly. It stressed his consubstantiality with us in manhood, meaning he shared our human essence and his birth from Mary, completely shutting down the idea that his humanity was some illusion.
And what about adoptionism, the idea that Jesus was initially human and then God sort of adopted him?
Chalcedon countered that by affirming the eternal existence of the Logos, the Son of God, who was begotten of the Father before the ages. So Jesus' sonship wasn't something he acquired later. It was intrinsic to his very being from eternity.
And modalism, which blurs the distinctions within the Trinity, suggesting that the Father, Son, and Spirit are just different modes of God.
Chalcedon upheld the distinctness of the Son from the Father, emphasizing the unique relationship within the Godhead.
And against Arianism, which denied Jesus' full divinity, claiming he was created.
Chalcedon was clear. Jesus was perfect in deity, truly God, sharing the same divine essence as the Father.
Then there's Apollinarianism, which we touched on earlier. Chalcedon affirmed that Jesus was truly man of a reasonable soul and body, highlighting his complete humanity, including a human mind, against the notion that the divine Logos replaced it. And the lecture emphasizes how crucial this is for our salvation.
Absolutely crucial. If Jesus didn't have a complete human nature, including a rational soul, then he wasn't truly human and couldn't represent us fully in his saving work. We needed that bridge between God and humanity.
Right. Then there's Nestorianism, which struggled with the unity of Christ's person.
Chalcedon tackled that by affirming Mary as Theotokos, the one who bore God in the flesh, and repeatedly emphasizing that Jesus is one and the same Son and one person, firmly rejecting any division into two separate individuals.
And finally, central to our discussion, against monophysitism, Chalcedon affirmed two natures without confusion and without change, ensuring both divine and human natures retained their integrity within the single person of Christ.
Exactly. A well-crafted, thorough response aimed at safeguarding the Orthodox understanding of Christ.
And then the lecture breaks down the core of Chalcedon's definition into five key points. Let's go through those briefly. First, the affirmation that Christ is both truly and perfectly God and man.
That's the foundation. Both his full deity and full humanity are essential for him to be the mediator between God and humanity and accomplish our salvation. If either is compromised, his saving work is undermined.
Point two, person or hypostasis as the central point of unity, distinct from nature.
Right. The point is, it was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on human nature. Not a new person coming into existence, but the pre-existing divine person assuming humanity. His identity continued because of his eternal sonship.
Third point. Christ's human nature did not have its own hypostasis or independent personal existence. The lecture even calls it impersonal in that specific sense. This is where it gets tricky, right?
It can sound confusing, but it means there wasn't a separate human individual who was then, inhabited by God. Jesus' humanity never existed apart from the Son of God. From conception, it was united to the person of the Son. So the Son added human nature to his divine nature, not God taking over an existing human. The same who, the divine Son, acted through both his divine and human natures. So asking who did this In Jesus' life, the answer is always God the Son, acting in and through his humanity.
Okay, so it's not that his humanity was somehow incomplete or less than fully human. It just wasn't a separate, independent human person. It was impersonal from the start through its union with the Word.
Exactly. It was about avoiding the pitfalls of Nestorianism, which suggested two separate acting subjects in Christ.
Makes sense. Point four, the integrity of both natures. No blending or transferring of attributes to create a hybrid third thing.
Right. The two natures are united in one person, but they keep their distinct properties.
Huh.
But there's a communication of attributes, meaning we can say things like God suffered on the cross because it was the one person of Christ, both God and man, who experienced that suffering in his human nature.
But that doesn't mean God's divine nature itself became capable of suffering.
Exactly. It's the one person acting through both. We see this throughout Scripture. Christ upholding the universe, a divine attribute, yet also being hungry and tired, human attributes. Even his ability to die is a human attribute experienced by the one divine person.
Fascinating. And the final key point, Christ took on a complete human nature, including a rational soul or mind, pushing back against a word-flesh Christology that might have implied an incomplete human psychology.
Yes. This confirms his full humanity, including his intellect and will, though the details of Christ's human will were worked out a bit later in church history. The point is, he truly became one of us, body and soul.
Okay, so Chalcedon is this cornerstone of Christian orthodoxy, but the lecture also acknowledges it's had its critics, especially in more recent times. One big criticism, its reliance on Greek philosophical ideas and language.
Some argue that terms like ousia, essence, and hypostasis, person, are foreign to the Bible and distort its teachings about Jesus. But all theological reflection uses language that goes beyond Scripture to explain its truths. The question is, does it accurately convey the biblical reality?
Right. It's about using language that's faithful to the core message.
Exactly. And Chalcedon actually used these Greek terms in ways that differed from their original philosophical meanings, particularly in distinguishing between nature and person, a distinction not really present in earlier Greek thought.
So adapting and refining the language for theological purposes.
Precisely. And one theologian, MacLeod, even argues that Chalcedon's concept of the incarnation, the enfleshment of a divine person, is actually profoundly un-Greek, going beyond simple ideas of divine appearances or God adopting a human.
Makes sense. Another criticism mentioned is that Chalcedon can seem too dualistic, placing divine and human nature side by side without explaining how they really relate in a unified way.
Yeah, it does hold those two things in tension, the distinctness of the natures and the unity of the person. And that can feel dualistic. But Chalcedon's main goal was to avoid those earlier heretical attempts to resolve this, either by blending the natures into one or dividing the person into two.
So staying within those boundaries, respecting the mystery without trying to overexplain it.
Exactly. It insists on the existential unity of Jesus as one person, one hypostasis or prosopon, while acknowledging the mystery. Like the Trinity itself, a profound mystery we can't fully grasp. Chalcedon tries to do justice to Scripture's presentation without explaining away those mysteries. It's more about setting boundaries, avoiding explanations that undermine the biblical witness.
Okay, and then there's the irony of the docetism charge, saying Chalcedon implies Jesus only seemed human, even though it affirms his full humanity. This comes from the idea of an impersonal humanity, meaning no separate human personhood for Christ.
This is a subtle point that often trips people up. Impersonal humanity doesn't mean his human nature was lacking or incomplete. It just means there wasn't a separate human being, a distinct human who, indwelt by God. Instead, from conception, Jesus' human nature was always united to the divine person of the Son, impersonal, from the start, through the union with the Word.
So his humanity was complete and real, just not a separate person alongside the divine Son. Again, avoiding the trap of Nestorianism with its two separate subjects.
Exactly. It's about emphasizing the unity of the person while affirming the completeness of both natures. As one scholar put it, Chalcedon is the truth and nothing but the truth, but it's not the whole truth. It sets the guardrails, but the mystery remains.
And ultimately, the lecture reminds us Scripture is the ultimate authority, but Chalcedon remains essential. We need to keep reflecting on Scripture in light of Chalcedon, something that's been ongoing throughout church history.
Yeah, it didn't end the discussion, it guided it. Chalcedon provided a foundation, a set of non-negotiables for understanding Jesus. And that became the basis for further exploration as the church grappled with the implications of the incarnation.
Which leads us to that brief overview of modern Christology, focusing on the Lives of Jesus movement in the 19th century. a whole different way of approaching the question of who Jesus was, right?
It was. It was driven by a shift in how people approach the Bible, influenced by the Enlightenment and a growing emphasis on historical methods. Thinkers like Descartes, Voltaire, and Kant had already pushed for a more critical view of religious authority, relying more on reason. Then, in the 19th century, there was this renewed interest in history, with figures like Hegel and Marx, and the development of more rigorous historical methodologies. People were confident about applying what they saw as scientific techniques to study the past.
And that spilled over into theology, leading to this explosion of books trying to reconstruct the real historical Jesus. The lecture mentions European figures like Strauss, Renan, and Schweitzer, and in Britain, people like Seeley and Edersheim. What was their goal with all these lives of Jesus?
For many, the traditional, doctrinally defined Jesus was becoming irrelevant in the scientific age. Thinkers like Adolf Harnack wanted to make Christianity, or at least its essence, more understandable to modern folks. He tried to distill Christianity down to its core idea, embodied in Jesus, but not necessarily bound by all the historical details or traditional interpretations. He even claimed to be using methods of historical science. It was like, everyone wanted to write about Jesus, poets, philosophers, everyone.
But this movement didn't go unchallenged, did it? Albert Schweitzer comes up as a major critic.
Oh, yeah. Schweitzer was a fascinating guy, a theologian, musician, physician, missionary. He took a hard look at all these lives of Jesus and basically concluded they were projecting their own modern liberal biases onto Jesus, creating a figure who was more like them than their actual Jesus. He said they were looking down the long well of human history and seeing their own faces reflected at the bottom. Pretty harsh, but kind of true.
Ouch. So they weren't really discovering the historical Jesus. They were creating a modernized version that fit their own ideas. And the lecture calls this movement an abysmal failure that really hurt the theological community. Why such strong words?
Because the historical Jesus these scholars came up with often didn't look much like the Jesus of the Gospels. Trying to strip away what they saw as later additions and get to a pure historical figure resulted in these fragmented, unconvincing pictures. Schweitzer said they were trying to make Jesus relevant by modernizing him instead of accepting him on his own historical terms. He saw their approach as based on this naive idea that history holds all the answers, which he said had basically fallen apart. The failure of this quest for a purely historical Jesus, divorced from faith and tradition, really shook the theological world. It left a mark that still fell today.
So to sum up, we've journeyed through a critical period in the early church, focusing on the challenge of monophysitism and the response from the Council of Chalcedon. We saw how the council defined Christ as one person in two natures, without confusion, change, division, or separation, and why this definition was so important for understanding Jesus and our salvation. And we touched on that later attempt to understand Jesus through the Lives of Jesus movement and the problems it faced.
A great summary. Chalcedon is a landmark in Christian theology, setting boundaries for understanding Christ. Even with new perspectives and attempts to reinterpret Jesus, Chalcedon's core affirmations remain crucial for a biblically faithful understanding.
And on that note, here's a final thought to chew on. How do these historical debates about the nature of Christ affect your own understanding of who Jesus is and what does life, death, and resurrection mean? What does it mean to you that Jesus is both fully God and fully human? Something to think about as you go about your day. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive.